Now, it is customary on these occasions, as you know, generally to have two addresses. One is called a charge to the minister, and the other is a charge to the church. I've been asked to do both. That would give me the right, wouldn't it, to give two long addresses, but it's all right. You needn't be disturbed, you needn't be alarmed. I promise you that I will try to deal with both aspects of this important occasion without trespassing too much upon your patience and your endurance. Now, I personally never like giving these charges. I've never felt competent to give a charge to a minister. I mean that quite seriously. I used to think when I was younger that when I got older, I perhaps would be ready to do this. But I find it works out in the exact opposite manner. This calling of the minister is a great mystery. It's a marvelous and a wonderful thing. And I feel less competent to advise or to instruct my brethren as to what they should do than I've ever felt. And then, with regard to the church, I always feel that the best way of giving what should be given to a church on such an occasion is not to give them a number of rules and regulations and tell them what to do. I've never found that sort of thing of any value at all. To treat members of churches as school children, I've always felt has been a great fallacy. They not only don't listen and don't do what such ministers tell them, a spirit of antagonism comes in. There's only one thing to do on such an occasion as regards minister and church, and that is to look at the truth, to stand and look into the mirror as we have it in the New Testament. And that's what I'm going to do this evening through the medium of that portion of scripture that Mr. Mingard read to us. And I would say once more how glad I am, sir, to be with you on such an occasion and to be cooperating with you. Well, now, what are we doing here tonight? What do we mean by a church? That's the thing we really need to consider. The New Testament gives great space to this question of the nature of the Christian church. You'll find that it's dealt with very extensively. This book of the Acts of the Apostles tells us about the origin, foundation of the church and the development, and all the epistles, in a sense, are nothing but treatises on the subject of the nature of the Christian church. So we should consider this, were it only for that reason, that it's given such prominence in the New Testament itself. And another thing you find in the New Testament is this, that prominence is given to the doctrine of the church because so many of the problems and the difficulties that arose in the early church were mainly due to the fact that the people hadn't realized the nature of the church. They hadn't realized the kind of thing into which they'd come. So the epistles have to keep on reminding them of what a church is. And it is because the doctrine of the church has been so neglected in this century in particular that we are confronted by this incredible confusion at the present time as to what is the nature of the Christian church. You see, we're living in an age when people don't seem to know anything about this. Hence there are so many Protestants that can't see anything wrong in going back to Rome. Seem to think the Protestant Reformation was a mistake and a tragedy. It's all because they don't know the doctrine of the church. There was never a time when we had greater need to consider together this whole question of the nature of the Christian church than this present time. And what can be better or more appropriate on an occasion such as this than that we should do so together. Now, there's only one way to do this. You don't get the idea of the Christian church from newspapers, still less perhaps from the television. There's only one place in which you can find out the truth about the church, and that is in the New Testament itself. Now, there are many people, as you know, who seem to think that the Christian church is facing the end. The churches are dwindling in attendance, in membership, and so on, and are counting less and less. And the men in the street says, they're all getting together because they're just trying to save themselves. You get amalgamations in business when they're not doing so well. And so the man in the street is quite cynical about it all. Sees no need of a church, regards the church as a kind of anachronism in this modern age and feels that people ought to have grown out of all this. Well, there it is. You see, there is tremendous confusion. So it's good that we ourselves who belong to the Christian church should know exactly what the church is and what our membership means and what we should be doing at this terrible time. Because, my friends, whatever we may remember or forget after tonight, let's remember this. The only light that is in this world tonight is in the true Christian church. Otherwise, it is chaos, it is darkness, it is hopelessness, it is a final despair. Very well, then, let's encourage one another by reminding ourselves of this. What is the Christian church? Well, here you see in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we have an account of how the church as we know her came into being. I say as we know her. There was a church in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was the church. We're dealing with it as we know it. Now then, how did the church come into being? And here is the answer. Something tremendous happened in the city of Jerusalem on the famous day of Pentecost. Jesus of Nazareth had done his preaching and his work. He'd been tried and condemned as a felon and crucified on a cross and had died, had been buried in a grave, but he'd risen. And he'd appeared unto his disciples, and he'd instructed them. And in the presence of some of them, he'd ascended into heaven, telling them to wait in Jerusalem until they received power. And 10 days afterwards, the tremendous thing happened that is recorded in the second chapter of the book of the Acts. The Holy Ghost fell upon the assembled church, these apostles, disciples, and the 120 that were with them. And they were filled with the Spirit, began to speak in other tongues and languages, and were obviously transformed men. And the crowd came rushing together to find out what this was. Some of the people thought that they were all drunk. You see, they were in a condition of ecstasy, exuberance, filled with joy. And they came together and said, "What is this?" And as I say, some thought they were drunk. Then Peter, the leader amongst the apostles at that time, he stood up and began to preach to them. And Mr. Mingott read to us the account of his sermon, at least a part of it. He explains that this is the thing that had been prophesied by the prophet Joel. And then he went on, as you noticed, to expound the Old Testament scriptures. Very well, how does the church come into being? Well, she comes into being as the result of this apostolic preaching. This particular message that was preached by the apostles. Now, the apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, reminds them that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He means their teaching. And this is the point at which we've got to start, all of us. And we must start again tonight. What has brought this church into being is this preaching. What our brother has been inducted to do is to preach. This is the first and the primary thing. The church is something that has come into being as the result of the preaching of this particular message. But remember, we must never forget this. It was not only the preaching. Take this man, Peter, who preached on this occasion. He was aware, in a sense, of everything that he said on this occasion before this day of Pentecost. He was one of the people who had spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd heard his teaching, he'd seen his miracles, he'd seen the astonishing things about his person. He'd seen him crucified, dead, buried. He'd seen him risen. He'd looked into the empty grave. And he'd been present on the various occasions when our Lord had manifested himself alive from the dead to his apostles. He'd been there through all this. And yet, you know, in spite of his having that information, the church would never have come into being merely as the result of the statement of these truths and these facts. You see, our Lord himself had said to Peter and the others, "Tarry in Jerusalem until ye shall receive power." Here is a basic principle. I'm reminding you of a number of them tonight. Let's take advantage of this occasion to do so. We must have the message, we must have the truth. I'll tell you why in a moment. But we also must have the power of the Holy Spirit. The church doesn't merely declare a number of truths and facts in her own strength and power. If she does, she'll be useless. The thing that brings the church into being is the declaration of these truths in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The power that was filling Peter on this day of Pentecost. Now, my friends, this is something we need to remember at this present time. Some of us perhaps are tempted to think that all you need is orthodox truth. You do need that. I'm going to deal with this. But we also need this power. For without this demonstration and power, your orthodoxy will be dead and it will be useless. I am certain that you have a minister here tonight who has the truth and who knows something about the power of the Holy Ghost in his own life and upon his preaching of the word. Very well, there is the basis. The church, you see, is not just an ordinary human institution. She is this peculiar place, this body of people that comes into being as the result of the proclamation of this truth in this way. Well, now then, what sort of people constitute the church? This, again, is a most important question, and it's all answered here. What is a church member? Who are the people who make up the Christian church? Are they in that position simply by birth or by heritage? Well, now, the New Testament is perfectly clear about this. Nobody is born a Christian. There's no such thing. We foolishly talk about Christian countries. There's no such thing. No. This is what makes a church member. What happened to these people? Here are people added to the church, you remember, 3,000 of them, added to those who were already in the church, the 120. Why were they added? And the answer is given perfectly plainly and clearly. Here are people who, listening to the preaching of the Apostle Peter, were convicted. You noticed how the record put it. Peter was apparently just expounding the scriptures and arguing on the basis of scriptures. And then we read, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That means that they were convicted. They were made uncomfortable and unhappy. Why? Well, no doubt most of these people were the same people who a few weeks before had been a part of the crowd that had been crying out concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, away with him, crucify him. Give unto us Barabbas. You remember the story. But now as they listened to the preaching of the apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, their eyes are opened and they're convicted and they're unhappy. They're in trouble. They see they've sinned against God. They're pricked in their hearts. Now, this is something that is essential before you can ever be a Christian. A Christian is a man, obviously, who has discovered a need. He's a man who's been convinced and convicted of his sin. You know, there seems to be a tendency today to think and to say that you shouldn't preach the law, you shouldn't preach to convict people of sin, that all you do is to invite them to come to Jesus and to accept what he offers. But you know the question that arises is this. Why should a man come to Jesus? The man in the street will tell you that he doesn't want him. Never had it so good. Everything all right. He doesn't need your Jesus. He doesn't need your Christ. So you see, you've got to answer this question. Why should anybody believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And there's only one answer. And that is that he is convicted of his sin. That is why the majority of people in this country today never attend a place of worship such as this. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not? They've never seen any need of him. And you can offer them all inducements. They'll smile at you. They say, come along and you'll be happy, and come along and you'll have new power in your life. They say, all right, Christian Science offers us the same thing. And many other cults. There's only one reason why a man ever comes to Christ, and that is that he's desperate, that he's in trouble, he's convicted of his sin. He realizes that he's sinned against a holy God and that he's got to meet this God in judgment. My friends, that is the position. You may be very worried about what happened yesterday in Parliament. It's all right. It's right to be interested in these matters and to be concerned. But I'll tell you something that is infinitely more important than that, or whatever may be happening in the next budget. And that is that every one of us here tonight has got to die and stand before God in judgment. Can we do it? How can we do it? We know we are confronted by God in His holiness, His utter absolute righteousness. He's shown it us in the Ten Commandments, and none of us have kept it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The whole world lieth guilty before God. Are we all convicted of this and convinced of this? They were pricked in their hearts. They saw their lost condition and they were terrified. They were in agony, so they interrupt the sermon and they cry out saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This preacher, you see, didn't have to make frantic appeals at the end to get people to come forward. They interrupted the sermon. Conviction of sin. Now, this is something that is the basis of church membership. That we're all people who have seen and have realized that we are sinners before a holy God and that we can do nothing about it. And in some measure, we know something of this agony and we have cried out, "What shall we do?" Then Peter had given them the answer. Repent, confess it to God, acknowledge it. State it openly that you've seen the wrongness, you've changed your mind, tell God this. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, which is that you believe the message. The Jesus of Nazareth, whom you've rejected, is none other than the only begotten Son of God, and that he came into the world in order to save us. That his death was not an accident, that there he had taken upon himself our sins and had borne our punishment in his own body on the tree. And that believing that, we are forgiven. Be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And they believed this. And the result of that was that they'd been accepted into the church, baptized and received. But you see, what is involved in all this is this, that they'd undergone a profound change. They're not the same people. When they'd left home that morning, they were just as they'd always been. But when they went home after hearing this sermon and all this, they were different people altogether. In other words, the Christian is a man who is born again. He's born of the Spirit. He's undergone an entire change in his beliefs, his outlook, his desires, his everything. And these people now have joined the church. They've allied themselves with these apostles, these preachers and their company. And this is now the big thing in their lives. Now this is what is meant by a church. A church is a people, a gathering of people who have undergone this profound change called regeneration, or rebirth. They're perfectly clear about their own sinfulness. They don't get annoyed when you tell them that they're sinners. They don't hit you. If you hold them before the law to show them their condemnation, they say it's perfectly true. There are people who know that their only hope of forgiveness and of new life and of heaven and joy throughout eternity is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's who they are. They're a new people. They're not just ordinary people, not just nice, respectable, religious people. They're new people. And their whole life and being is centered upon this blessed Jesus, the Son of God. Well, now then, they must obviously give some demonstration of this. And we are told here, of course, that they did. And in what we are told further, we are given a very perfect account and description of the nature of the Christian church. What we are told about these people is this. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Then what happened? they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and of prayers. Later on, you remember we noticed again, all that believed were together and had all things common. Again, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, you notice what we are told. This is the great characteristic of the church and of the members of the church. They were always together. They were always meeting. They did it daily. In other words, you see, the picture which we have is this. Not of a number of people who've got their names on a certain register, but whom you don't often see in the church building. People, you know, who have to be rounded up constantly by the pastor, the minister, who has to go round and knock at the door and say, I haven't been seeing you for months in the church. Don't you think you ought to come? And he pleads with them and cajoles them and persuades them. And then, well, at last they decide, well, perhaps really we're not being quite fair to him. We ought to put in an appearance now and again. You know, that's the exact opposite of what you've got here. You know, the main difficulty with these early Christians was this. Was not to get them to come to church, it was to send them home. Steadfastly, day after day, daily, they came together as if drawn by a magnet. You couldn't keep them away from this society. This had become the big thing in their lives. Everything else had become secondary. And here they are, rushing when they'd finished their work to get together. Always wanting to be together. Now, my dear friends, you know, this is the truth about the Christian church. And the measure of the state of the Christian church today is the measure of the extent to which this is true of us. People have got time for everything, but they say they haven't got time to go to church. And as I say, they have to be whipped up in this way. Now, I don't believe in whipping, as I said just now. All I say is this, that if you don't feel this same desire to be together constantly with Christian people, you are saying something very important about yourself. The adage puts it perfectly, doesn't it? Birds of a feather flock together. It is natural that people who are of a like mind and of a like spirit should want to draw together. We do this in ordinary life, don't we? Well, no, if this is true in secular life, how much more so is it true here? These people had shared this great common experience. They'd been separated from the world. They'd seen through the wrongness of their old life. Here they'd been introduced to this tremendous thing. So they want to be together, and they want to hear about this. It's inevitable, steadfastly, daily. They met together. What did they meet together for? Another most important question. And never was it more important to ask the question than today. Because there are strange ideas current as to what Christian people should meet together for. Why did these people come together? Did they come together to play games? Did they come together to play cards? Did they come together to perform drama? Did they come together to dance? You see, how far we've departed from the New Testament idea of a church. The idea is that a church, the idea today is that a church is just a kind of club or a kind of society. And you must have your tennis club, perhaps your rugby team, your dance club, and all these various other entertainments. And the minister is a man who organizes this social life and activity. Now, around the greater London area, and you are in that belt, let me remind you. That seems to be the idea behind so many of these supposedly flourishing churches. They're nothing but social clubs. They're kept going by these institutions and these organized games and expeditions and holidays, the minister taking them abroad and all the rest of it. My dear friends, what has all this got to do with the church? No, we're given the answer. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and of prayers. This is the church. There's nothing else in the world like a church. She's a unique creation of God, the Spirit. And she shows that by her interest, by the things that bring them together and hold them together. Now, I want to emphasize, as briefly as I can, the importance of the order in which these things are put in the 42nd verse of this second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Teaching is the thing that comes first. Second, and second only, is fellowship. Now, why am I paying such attention to this? I'm doing so because of the age in which we live. You hear constantly, I know, and you read about it in your papers, you hear it talked on the television. It is the popular teaching today that we must all become one. Roman Catholics, everybody else. We're all one, they say. Is this the week of Christian unity? If it isn't, it's coming. And the Archbishop of Canterbury is going to preach in the Roman Catholic Cathedral in Westminster, and so on and so forth. And this is said to be so wonderful. What's the basis of it? Well, the basis of it is this: fellowship. Fellowship, they said. This is the thing we need. They said, don't talk about teaching, don't talk about doctrine, for that divides. And they said, it doesn't matter what a man believes, as long as we're all Christians and we're all together. And surely the time has come when we must forget all this nonsense and all these divisions of the past. Our forefathers were so pig-headed and so narrow-minded and so intolerant. This is the great age of tolerance. And we must regard anybody who calls himself a Christian as a Christian. And we mustn't divide on anything at all. They say, look at it, communism and materialism, all these things that are facing us and are fighting us. We must all come together. Let's get into fellowship together. Don't talk about these doctrines. Let's all be one and work together. Fellowship, you see, first, before doctrine. Now, that is to reverse the order that obtained in the formation of the church. It is indeed to reverse the order that has been invariably the case in every great reformation and revival that the church has ever known. And my dear friends, until we come back to this order, there is no hope for the church whatsoever. Now then, let me ask a question. Why must we observe this order? Why must the teaching always come first and have priority? Well, I've already partly answered the question when I pointed out to you that the church came into being directly as the result of preaching. Peter didn't just get up and said, now let's all get together and have a good time together. No, no, he just preached. So it's the thing that gives being to the church, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's basic, it's fundamental. But let me give you some further reasons. Here I've reminded you of how it was this mighty activity of the Holy Spirit that really, through the word, brought the church into being. You remember how our Lord, just before his death, and when his followers were very crestfallen and downcast because he had told them that he was going to die, he said, let not your hearts be troubled. And then went on to say this to them. He said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'll send you another comforter, another teacher. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he went on to say this to them, that when he, the Spirit, had come amongst them, he would lead them into all truth. He'd remind them of all that he'd said and establish them in it. He is the Spirit of truth. So, my dear friends, over and above whatever experiences the Holy Spirit may give you and may give me, let us never forget that he is the Spirit of truth. And what is this Bible but the work of the Holy Spirit? What's your Old Testament? Peter tells us himself in his second epistle, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. No prophecies of any private interpretation. All this has come into being as the result of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth, and he gives us the truth. And it was he who inspired these New Testament writers in exactly the same way to give us these scriptures that we have. It is God who's given us the Bible. It is the Spirit who's the author of the Scriptures. He's used men to give us this great knowledge because he is the Spirit of Truth. But I want to show you some very practical reasons, especially today, for putting this great emphasis upon the teaching and the doctrine, and for giving it primacy. And here is a very important one. How do you test the various teachings by which you are confronted at this present time? Because, you know, this church is not the only place or institution that is propagating a teaching in this area. Imagine yourself in your house on a Saturday afternoon. Suddenly somebody rings the front door bell, and you go to the door, and there you find two young men standing, very pleasant to look at, and they're very pleasant in their speech, and they say that they've got some books to sell you. And you say, who are you? Well, they say, we are so-and-so, and they've got a teaching, and they say, it's marvelous, this is wonderful. And you like everything about them. You feel it's wonderful that two young men like this, instead of being playing football or watching others, still more likely, on a Saturday afternoon, should be walking like this in the rain and troubling to give their Saturday afternoon. You're entirely prejudiced in their favor. But here's the question. How do you know whether you believe their teaching or not? They are representatives of one of these multiplicity of cults that are so popular in this modern world of ours. How do you know whether to believe what they're telling you or not? Well, you say, they're such nice young men. Is that a guarantee of what they're saying? You know, many people seem to decide solely on appearances. They see the niceness of the people. I remember how I used to notice, and there are some people who still say it, people used to talk about, they'd seen the late Pope John, the 23rd, on the television. And what a nice man he was. How kindly, how fatherly, how benevolent he looked. And that seemed to tell them that there was nothing wrong with Roman Catholicism. Such a nice man to look at. Is that how you test truth and veracity? Oh, but you say, no, I've got other tests. These young men tell me that since they believe this teaching, their lives have been absolutely different. Is that sufficient? Does the fact that a man's life has been changed by a teaching prove that his teaching is true? Now, it would be simple for me to take you through something like Christian Science or one of these teachings tonight, and to assure you that though, from the standpoint of philosophy and of truth, they're nothing but unutterable rubbish, they nevertheless can give people great help, even as drugs can and various other things. So how do you decide whether a teaching is right? You see, it's not enough to say that the people are nice and that they give their experience and testify to some great change or some wonderful thing that's happened to them. These are insufficient tests. You've got to get some objective standard. You've got to get some standard right outside yourself. You do this with regard to gold and to metals and to measurements. You've got your standard measurements, your standard weights. Well, if you do that with things like that, how infinitely more important is it that you should do with a matter of truth upon which your whole eternal destiny is involved? And where do you find your standard? And there's only one answer. The only test, the only standard, is this apostolic teaching which we have in this book. So you see, this is essential. We can so easily go astray. We can be fooled. We can be misled. And the consequences are so appalling. So we must have some test. Oh, you can think of many illustrations. Do you decide what doctor to have simply on his appearance? Would you swallow any medicine that he gives you simply because he's a nice man and who looks pleasant? Are you not interested in his qualifications? Don't you want to make certain that he isn't a quack, but that he really knows what he's doing, and he's got understanding, and that he's authorized? Of course. Well, how infinitely more important is it here? So you've got to put your doctrine first in order to differentiate between the true and the false in this matter of your soul's eternal destiny. Not only that, you've got to do this before you can be of any help to anybody else. And surely the people round and about us are in desperate need of help. Look at the breakdown in life, the breakdown in morals, the unhappiness, the broken marriages, the unhappy children, and all the rest of it. People are in terrible trouble. How can you help them? Is it enough just to go to them and say, well, I've had a wonderful experience, you know? That doesn't help them because they haven't had it. They want to know how they can get this. They want to know, not simply that you've got hold of something marvelous and wonderful, but they want to know what it is. And if you can't tell them what it is, you can't help them. The Apostle Peter, again writing later in his first epistle in chapter 3, says, be ready at all times to give a reason for the hope that is in you. So if you want to help somebody else, well, you've got to know, and you'll only know by having your teaching, having your doctrine, being instructed in this very matter. So naturally, these people wanted more and more of this. And then they realized also how there were certain possible dangers. There were false teachers that arose in the early church, even as they're in the church today. And it's not just enough to say you don't like them and so on. You must have reasons for this. And the only reasons you will ever have are the reasons that are given you here. Well, now, this is why you've got to put your doctrine first. And that is why, obviously, these people were so anxious to receive it. They continued steadfastly, day by day, in the apostles' teaching and instruction and doctrine. Isn't it inevitable? You see, they saw suddenly that they'd lived the kind of life they'd lived in the past simply because they were ignorant. Ignorance is the cause of all our troubles. Ignorance is a terrible thing. People, I say, are not interested in Christ and his salvation because they don't know God, because they don't know what it is to die and to stand in the judgment. It is ignorance. Ignorance is an appalling thing, and spiritual ignorance is the most appalling of all. That's why our country is going down so steadily, morally, as well as in most other respects. These people have realized this, and any man who becomes a Christian realizes this. It isn't that he denounces people who are not Christian. He's sorry for them. He says they don't know. They don't know any better. They don't know the danger they're in. So, you see, having seen that, you want light and instruction and knowledge. And as I say, when you get this concern for others, you want to be in a position to help them. But on top of that, and this I think was the main motive of all that brought them together to hear more and more of this teaching, what they'd already understood had so moved them and so thrilled them, they wanted to hear more and more about it. This is, again, something instinctive, isn't it? You always want more of anything you like. And any teaching you like, you want to know more and more about it. Tell me more, you say. Well, my dear friends, I mustn't keep you. All I'm asking you is this. Have you got this same hunger for the teaching of the Scriptures, the teaching of the Gospel? It is the great characteristic, always, of the true teacher, of the true Christian. I'm asking my question for this reason. I'm a stranger here, and I've come to help my friend and brother. But you know, some of these friends who go around different churches here in the greater London, Sunday by Sunday, they tell me sometimes that they go to churches and they're handed a program by the secretary. Not here, but other places. And this is what they find on the program. 11 o'clock, hymn number 1. Then a number of items. 12 noon, benediction. Well, I'm told this is very common. I'm told by many of these brethren of mine that people complain of the length of the sermon. It's got to be short and brief and snappy. Our service is the limit. They can't stand it, they say. They just can't. It isn't that they're against it, but that they just can't take it. Of course, they can take hours of a play or a drama or a television program, but not here. The trouble everywhere else with the football match is that it ends so soon. But this sermon, this long sermon, this teaching, this doctrine, they don't want this. They'd be prepared to sing, perhaps, but all this teaching and doctrine and all the... They say, well, now, again, I'm not criticizing and I'm not whipping. I'm simply putting it to you like this. If you feel like that about the teaching of the Scriptures, well, then all I say to you is this. that you are entirely different from the early Christians. You are entirely different from Christian people in all periods of Reformation and revival. Whenever you've had a revival in the church, it's been a repetition of this. And the people have come together. Now, I want to be fair. I know some of us can be rather boring as preachers, and I'm not here to defend a boring preacher. A preacher who's boring, I don't think, should be in a pulpit. Now, I'm on your side there, am I not? All right. Very well. But what I'm saying is this, that it is this objection to teaching that puts us into a category that is so different from what we read of together here. Now, my dear friends, are you eager for teaching? Are you going to come here, those of you who belong to this church, Sunday by Sunday, waiting to get more and more of it from this man of God? I'm sure you are. You're like the early church. And that's why God is going to bless you. Now, those are the reasons why we've got to put this teaching, this doctrine first. You see, it's the only thing that can save men. It's the only thing that can build us up and make us strong and enable us to help others. Ignorant Christians are of no use. So for all these reasons, let us put teaching and doctrine in the first place and give it an absolute priority. I don't keep you with the message, the doctrine. Mr. Mingard read it out, and the minister has accepted it and attested it all. It's all here for us. You know it. Hold on to this blessed doctrine. Rejoice in it, glory in it, make your boast of it. There's nothing in the universe like it tonight. What if all this were not true? Oh, what a message. Isn't it pathetic? The people seem to be so ignorant of it that they have to depend for their Sunday messages on some topical events. Some of them I noticed had to preach last Sunday on backing Britain. What bankruptcy. What utter bankruptcy. Poor fellow. Obviously, he's in trouble when he has to preach. But thank God, the five typists have done something. Here's the theme for Sunday. That's not Christianity. That's a travesty of it. Here's the message. You know the real trouble with a preacher is he hasn't got time. Paul went on preaching till midnight on one occasion, you remember? I understand him very well. Look at the doctrine, my dear friend. Look at it. What can a pygmy man do in 20 minutes with a doctrine like this? No, no. Pray for your minister. Pray that the Spirit will enlighten him. Pray that his mind will be full of it and his heart flowing over with it, and that you may come and enjoy it and revel in it together. This glorious doctrine, the gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Well then, you notice he goes on to talk about fellowship, of course. Once you have agreement about this, you've got fellowship. But a fellowship apart from this is just being nice to one another. It's the fellowship of the world. It's superficial. It's a sham. Indeed, it can be, and often is nothing but a lie. Doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, declaring the Lord's death till he come. What a privilege. What a wonderful thing. That he so loved you and me that he died for us. To remember it. The agony he endured. All he suffered and the willingness with which he did it, that you and I might be forgiven and have life, breaking of bread, and then prayers. Oh, how much there is to pray for at a time like this. Pray for this man. Pray for him daily. Give extra time to it on Saturday. Pray for him Sunday morning. Pray for all other true ministers of the word. Pray for Christian people throughout the world. You know, while you and I are here in the comfort of this place tonight, there are Christian people in northern and southern Vietnam, in the horrors of that terrible carnage and bloodshed. Pray for them. Pray for the persecuted Christians in all these countries behind the Iron Curtain. Pray for the young Christians in all these countries in Africa. Do you do so? These are the things that brought them together. They're all in it together. We're all one. We're all brethren, and we're all followers of the same glorious and blessed Lord. Prayer! You can't help coming together and praying with the whole of your being for the success of his kingdom. Well, now then, I only want to say one other thing. Those were the great characteristics of the early Christians, as they've always been the characteristics of the true members of the true church in every age and generation. I can't leave it without emphasizing the last thing we are told about them. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having, as a consequence, favor with all the people. I must end with this. This is a tremendously important thing. You see, you can be orthodox and yet lack this. These were a very happy people. They were a people who were filled with joy and gladness and a spirit of praise and of thanksgiving. Why do I say this is so important? Well, it's so important for this reason. I'm one of those who holds the view that the real explanation of why the masses of the people in this country are outside the Christian church today is simply the state and the condition of those of us who are inside. It is, you know. I'm not here to criticize great campaigns and efforts and things like that. All right, but I'm here to say this. They are really missing the point. The question to ask is this: why are the masses outside? And I say there is only one explanation. And that is because you and I have failed to attract them inside. You know what the man in the street says, don't you? They say, those miserable Christians. Look at them. What a miserable lot they are, he says. Thank God I've grown up. I was forced to go to Sunday school when I was a boy. Thank God that I became an adolescent. Became a man and exerted my own will. Miserable. Look at them, he says. What a miserable. Look at them. What a crowd they are. He said, most of them are going because they're afraid not to. Others of them are going as a matter of duty or because they promised some saintly father or mother. They don't believe in it. It's a task and a hard task. Look at them. He said, I don't want it. I want happiness. I want life. I want some joy. So off he goes into the world. Isn't this true? Isn't this the simple truth? I've often drawn a contrast between a body of people who are not Christians and who belong to the world on a Saturday afternoon. You see them going to the football match. See them rushing. See the anxiety, the keenness. They want to get there, and they want to get there in time. They want to get there before it begins. They don't want to miss anything. And where do they want to sit? As far forward as they can, best view possible. And then you listen to them when the match starts, the shouting and perhaps the kicking. They don't know what they're doing. They're carried away. It's so wonderful. It's so marvelous. But alas, it ends so soon. It's come to an end. And then they go home. And they're all talking. Wasn't this marvelous? Wasn't this? Each one's talking. Everybody wants to get a word in. It's just so thrilling, so moving. They've even been doing something marvelous and glorious and wonderful, and they're absolutely thrilled with it. That's a true picture, isn't it? But contrast it with the behavior of so many Christian people. Sunday morning comes. They feel very tired. What a very hard and difficult week. Of course, they didn't say that on Saturday, but on Sunday, that's how they feel. At an unusually difficult time, and really they don't think they're fit or they can get up and go to church. Well, at long last, they have a great struggle and they decide they'd better go, and of course they arrive late. And then they sit as near as they can to the door. And they sit in stony silence and keep looking at the clock. How long is it going to be? And then they go home. Do they give the impression that they've been doing the most amazing and glorious thing that a human being can ever do? That they've been together in the presence of their Father who is the living God? That they've been reminding one another of the most glorious things that have ever happened in history? And that they're children of the living God? And have been having an audience with their Father? And have been having glimpses together of the home that he's preparing for them? Do they realize that they are children of the heavenly King? And do they give the impression to the whole world that they've got the most glorious thing that man has ever heard? Is that the impression? Do you know, it's the exact opposite speaking generally, isn't it? And that's why the world is outside. And it's so unlike these early Christians. Gladness, thanksgiving, praising God. My dear friends, doesn't matter how orthodox you and I are, if we're not a joyful and a happy people, if we're not praising God, we'll never attract anybody. So you've got to start with yourselves. Believe me, when this church is filled with this kind of person, you'll find the others coming in. You won't have to spend a farthing on advertising. You won't have to buy any literature or anything. You let this place be filled with people who are overflowing with joy and praise and thanksgiving and gladness. People who've got a radiance in their faces, and who, especially when there's an illness or an accident or a death in the family, show plainly that they're more than conquerors, that they've got something beyond it all, that there's some equanimity and poise about them, and some inward peace, something that ravishes their souls. Everybody will come here. They'll want to know about it. They'll want to get the same thing. That's how Christianity spread at the beginning. That's what's happened invariably in all the great revivals. It's the sole explanation of the success of Methodism 200 years ago. In spite of everything, there was something about these people. Well, you remember, it was the thing that really led to the conversion of John Wesley. Here was a good, godly, religious man, even prepared to give up a good post in Oxford, cross the Atlantic to preach to some poor pagans in Georgia in America. Yet, you remember, in the storm at the sea as he was crossing the Atlantic, this tremendous thing happened to him. He, John Wesley, good, moral, religious as he was frightened by the storm. He was afraid to die. He was afraid to be drowned. But there were fellow passengers on the boat, certain Moravian brethren. He'd noticed that every day they were praying together and they seemed very happy. So when the storm came and he was trembling and didn't know what to do with himself, he went to have a look at them. And they were exactly the same as they'd been every other day during the calm. The same joy, the same happiness, the same peace, the same spirit of triumph. That's the thing that convicted John Wesley, eventually led to his conversion. That's the thing that eventually led to his great experience in Aldersgate Street, when his old stony, cold heart was strangely warmed. And he was filled with joy and happiness and peace and praise and thanksgiving. That's the early church. That's the true church. You must have the truth, but you must be filled with the Spirit. And when you are, your hearts will be overflowing with gladness and praise and joy and thanksgiving unto God. My dear friends, maybe we all be filled with this Spirit. May a double portion come upon his dear servant here and upon you, good people. And may God grant that in his infinite wisdom and in his own holy providence, that a fire shall be lit here in this way, with this mighty spirit of power upon this only truth. A fire which shall not only blaze in this area and this district of Greater London, but spread to all the rest of our churches, and indeed throughout our land, and throughout the whole world. What a privilege it is to be here tonight to remind ourselves of these great and glorious and wonderful things. May we, in our day and generation, exemplify them and manifest them, even as these simple people did in the first century, and as the people of God have done throughout the running ages. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.